Father, thank you that as Andrew and Min have just read your word to us, thank you that you have been speaking. And Father, we pray that you'll continue to do that as I preach now. And Father, we pray that you bless us with understanding and with faith. And we pray that that's to our good and to your glory. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Words can be powerful things. We have that proverbial saying, the pen is mightier than the sword. Words can be powerful things. But words aren't necessarily powerful things by themselves. Because we also have that proverbial saying, speak softly but carry a big stick. Some words are empty and powerless. They're just words. One of the reasons it was so important to the Americans that they got bin Laden was because their politicians had spoken some pretty tough words in the aftermath of September 11, and those words were only going to suggest weakness and impotency until they got him. I don't know if you remember, I think he was called Chemical Ali during the Second Gulf War. He was the guy, you remember him on television? His words were empty and powerless, the spokesman. His words were empty and powerless because he kept announcing the glorious Iraqi army had repelled the American invaders while you could see American tanks manoeuvring in the background. His words, empty and powerless. John's Gospel records Jesus speaking some very stirring words. I am the bread of life. I give the living waters. I am the resurrection and the life. These are words that involve massive claims. But some words are empty and powerless because they're just words. And there's no point having faith in Christ, there's no point trusting his words, unless we know they're not just empty and powerless words. John 11 gives us one demonstration of why the words of Jesus are the opposite to empty and powerless. And if you were here last week, you will remember with laser-like clarity that Jesus had received this message that his friend Lazarus was gravely ill. It was going to look like he was going to die. And he'd done nothing about it for 2 days. And then he'd announced to his disciples, Lazarus is dead. And for your sake, I'm glad I was not there so that you may believe. And now he's led his disciples back to Lazarus's little home village of Bethany. Bethany, you'll remember from last week, is less than 3K from Jerusalem. And every time Jesus goes near Jerusalem, somebody ends up trying to kill him. Jesus has come back into hostile territory. Jerusalem, not a fun place for Jesus. And there are many people who've come out from Jerusalem, we're told, to pay their respects to the grieving family, to the sisters Mary and Martha. And so it's very likely that his presence is going to be discovered by his enemies. And that might be one reason why in verse 20, Lazarus' sister Martha goes out to meet Jesus. She might be trying to shield him from all the watching Jerusalemite eyes around her home. She might be trying to protect him, but when she meets him, it's not hard to hear a note of disappointed reproof in her opening words to him. Look at verse 21. Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. It's not hard to hear reproof in those words. But there may be reproof. There's certainly faith. She has faith in Jesus. She obviously has faith that Jesus could have healed her brother Lazarus. And then she adds, but I know that even now God will give you whatever you ask. And it kind of sounds like she might expect that Jesus can bring Lazarus back to life. Except that if you read on, when it comes to the bit where they actually, Jesus says, open the tomb, who's the one who objects that we can't do that, Jesus, it's going to stink? It's Martha. At that point, it doesn't look like she expects that Jesus is going to bring Lazarus out of the tomb. I think here her words are, though, a more general expression of faith. She had faith that if Jesus had come earlier, Lazarus would still be alive. And even now, having not received what she wanted, she remains confident. She has faith that Jesus has this special relationship with God. And in response, Jesus says to her, look at verse 23, "Your brother will rise again." Your brother will rise again. And when he says that, what she hears is the sort of reminder that I might give someone at the funeral of a believer. And so she says in verse 24, "I know he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day." Most first century Jews believed that there would be a resurrection of the dead on the last day, just like Christians do. And Martha has this hope for her brother Lazarus, and it is a good hope. But Jesus wants Martha to understand that the anchor of that hope, the foundation on which that hope is built, the reason for that hope is him. And so he says those words that are so precious to so many Christians. Look from verse 25. He makes this promise. Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even though he dies, and whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this?" And Jesus has been saying the same sort of things to his enemies back in chapter 5, to the crowds back in chapter 6. But here in this private conversation, he challenges Martha to receive this truth and to believe this truth. "I am the resurrection and the life. I am the source of all resurrection to eternal life. I am the reason anybody can have the hope of eternal life. I am the spring from which resurrection to eternal life flows." He says, "Whoever trusts in me, they may go through the physical wearing out and dying of their body, but that will not be the end of their story, because that cannot separate them from the life that is found in me. I am the resurrection and the life. Though he die, yet shall he live." In Jesus, there is life that physical death cannot extinguish. There is a new eternal reality that death can't hinder, let alone bring to an end. Those who trust in Jesus are made part of a life where physical death is only a cloud that casts a shadow for a moment before the glorious sunlight breaks through again. This is the promise of Jesus. "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even though he dies, and whoever lives and believes in me will never die." And his challenge to Martha is, "Martha, do you believe this?" And her response is yes. Look in verse 27. "Yes, Lord," she told him, "I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who was to come into the world." It's a response of trust and acknowledging Jesus as God's long-promised King. Christ, Son of God. In the Old Testament, those are royal titles that belong to the King God was going to send. But it isn't obvious that Martha at this point understands the fullness of that title, Son of God. For Jesus, Son of God is a title that points to something more. Son of God points to God the Son. For Jesus, that title, Son of God, points to an intimacy that he shares with God, a sharing of the very power and authority of God, a unity with God. You know, I and the Father are one. A unity with God that moves far beyond what the Jews traditionally understood by the idea of God's long-promised King. So Martha trusts in Jesus as Christ, as Son of God, but it isn't obvious that Martha fully understands what that means yet. But she's about to get a pretty memorable illustration of what it means for Jesus to be Son of God, one I suspect she didn't forget in a hurry. So she's heard his stirring promise, and she's expressed her faith in him, and so she runs back home, and in verse 28, she whispers to Mary, her sister, "The teacher is here and he's asking for you." And Mary quickly gets up and she heads out to where Jesus still is outside the village. But if they are trying to shield him from potentially dangerous Jerusalemite eyes, well, they fail here, because we read in verse 31, "When the Jews who had been with Mary in the house comforting her noticed how quickly she got up and went out, they followed her, supposing she was going to the tomb to mourn there." What Jesus is about to do, everybody's going to see. Mary reaches the place where Jesus is, and she is so full of emotion that she falls at his feet. And then we find her saying exactly the same thing to him that Martha did. Verse 32, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother wouldn't have died." And Jesus responds differently from verse 33. "When Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who had come along with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. 'Where have you laid him?' he asked. 'Come and see, Lord,' they replied." Jesus wept. With all the stuff that's going on in Egypt and Libya and Syria and all the other places at the moment, I'm sure you've seen, you know, on television those images of, you know, groups of Middle Eastern women wailing and howling loudly at a funeral or after some airstrike that's killed some people. And, you know, to those of us from more Germanic backgrounds, it can all look a bit, you know, over the top. But that's how they mourn in their culture. And that's how they mourned in Jesus' culture. And that's what Mary and these Jews were doing in front of Jesus. That's what provokes the tears of Jesus. This is what leads him to be deeply, what does it say, deeply moved in spirit and troubled. He's stirred up. He's burdened by their grief. He's not joining in their grief over the death of Lazarus. He knows what's about to happen. But he is weeping because of their grief over the death of Lazarus. This is a remarkable insight into Jesus' emotional life, which we get very few glimpses of in the Gospels. And it's worth noting a few things. Firstly, he has an emotional response. The love and the compassion of Christ that we talk about so much here at St. Mark's, they're not dry, abstract theological ideas. They involve real tears, real heartache. This is his love and compassion for us as his friends and his disciples when we are in grief, when we are hurting. If you ever doubt Christ's love for him, if you're one of his people and you ever doubt Christ's love for you, this is a good place to come, because it doesn't just tell us of his love for us. It shows us that love expressed in tears. Secondly, his tears reflect his real humanity. He knows real human emotions from the inside. In this gospel, John works really hard to show us Christ's divine nature. But by including a detail like this, he also wants to remind us that Christ is at the same time fully human. And so he really knows us. He knows us from the inside. He knows what it is to see people he loves in grief and pain. He knows what that feels like. And so when we turn to him in those situations, he understands what we are feeling. When a parent watches their kids, what they go through when a spouse leaves or dies, Jesus understands what we are feeling. Seeing a friend bury a sibling or a parent or a child, Jesus understands what we are feeling. Thirdly, the fact that he weeps over their grief and his sadness, it shows us that these things are not supposed to be part of human experience. We were not created to watch one another die. We were not created to die. Death and mourning exist in this world as a product of human sin and God's divine judgment that sin provokes. not the way it's supposed to be. The people who talk about death as a natural part of life are disagreeing with God. There is nothing natural about death. It is a profoundly unnatural experience for people who were created to feast from the tree of life in the garden of God. Jesus is so profoundly stirred up and burdened by their grief because their grief and the death that provokes it, they are enemies that he has come to conquer. He's come into the world to conquer them. And stirred up by those enemies, he asks, "Where is the tomb?" And in verse 38, he goes there. And he goes there to take the fight to those enemies who he's ultimately going to crush at the end of this gospel on a cross and then with his own empty tomb. And so we see next the call of Jesus from verse 38. Jesus, once more deeply moved, came to the tomb. It was a cave with a stone laid across the entrance. "Take away the stone," he said. And Martha reveals she really doesn't quite understand the depth of her own confession of faith yet when she says, "But Lord, by this time there's a bad odour, for he's been in there 4 days. But Jesus has come to do battle with, and he's not going to be deterred. From verse 40, "Then Jesus said, 'Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?' So they took away the stone. Then Jesus looked up and said, 'Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this for the benefit of the people standing here, that they may believe that you sent me.'" He prays a prayer of thanksgiving so that all these people who are now standing here to witness what's about to happen, they will understand that what is about to happen is God working through him. And then we get the shocking reality of verses 43 and 44. Have a look. "When he had said this, Jesus called out in a loud voice, 'Lazarus, come out!' The dead man came out, his hands and feet wrapped with strips of linen and a cloth around his face. Jesus said to them, 'Take off the grave clothes and let him go.'" Back in John chapter 5, Jesus was in Jerusalem, and while he was there, he said to his enemies, "I tell you the truth, a time is coming and is now come when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live." And he said to them, "A time is coming when all who are in their graves will hear his voice and come out." I wonder if any of those people from Jerusalem standing there in that cemetery looking at Lazarus, I wonder if they remembered those words. In John chapter 6, Peter the disciple had said to Jesus, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." When he heard Jesus' words to Lazarus, and then when he saw the results, I wonder if he remembered his own words. And I wonder if he saw that they meant a lot more than he thought they did at the time. The last time they were in Jerusalem, in chapter 10, all of the disciples had heard Jesus say, "My sheep listen to my voice. I know them and they follow me. I give them eternal life and they shall never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand." As the disciples stand there, sort of jaws down here, eyes like this, and as they watch people unwinding the burial cloth of Lazarus, I wonder if they remembered those words. I wonder if they have a new insight into just how impotent death is to snatch Christ's sheep out of his hands. And I wonder if they marvelled at just how powerful the voice of the shepherd is. In the raising of Lazarus, Jesus forces us to confront the truth of his words. He claims his words bring eternal life. He claims to be the resurrection and the life. He claims to give eternal life to those who hear his voice. These are all claims that have the credibility of a man in a psychiatric hospital who claims to be Napoleon. Until you realise that people like John stood there and watched other people unwrap Lazarus from a length of linen in the middle of a cemetery not quite 3K outside Jerusalem. And when you understand that reality, his words become deeply, deeply important. I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even though he dies, and whoever lives and believes in me will never die. The life I was created for, the eternal life we were created for, it is found in Jesus. When we have that life, death is but a shadow that we pass through. Death is but a cloud that briefly grazes the day before the wind whips it away. Jesus is the resurrection and the life. In Jesus we meet a divine power that can take decaying, decomposing flesh and restore life to it. In Jesus we meet a divine power that can take a corpse that is already experiencing putrefaction, that is already breaking down and decaying, he can take that corpse and transform it into a person who is tripping over his own grave clothes as he stumbles into the light of day alive again. That Jesus has the power to bring something new and good out of the most desperate situation. Do we pray and act like that is true? That Jesus has power to bring salvation to the person who we know who is most hardened, most hostile to the gospel message. Do we pray and act like that is true? I could tell you so many of those stories. That Jesus has the power to break the grip of whatever it is that oppresses us, that whatever that sin is that cripples our soul. Do we pray and act like that is true? In the shadow of Lazarus' empty tomb, and then much more in the shadow of his own empty tomb, Jesus says to us, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even though he dies, and whoever lives and believes in me will never die. And then he asks us that most crucial of questions, do you believe this? Do you believe this? Is this who I believe Jesus to be? Is this who I treat Jesus as? Do I think and act as if this is who Jesus is? If you do, your life is eternal life. As you live by faith, you live eternal life, and there is an empty grave in your future. If you don't, will you ponder the reality that is represented by Lazarus' empty tomb? The tomb is empty because Jesus' words aren't empty. He wants to give you eternal life. What is stopping you from taking it from him? Pray with me. Father, we pray firstly for those who don't know this eternal life because they don't believe in the Jesus who is the resurrection and the life. Father, whatever the obstacle is, take it away. Bring them to Christ. Lead them to trust him. Father, for those of us who do, Father, we pray that these very familiar words, we pray that their reality will strike us in new ways. Help us to live as if Jesus is the resurrection and the life. Help us to look to him in situations where we need life. Help us to look to him in the midst of death and suffering. Father, help us to look to his words as the source of life that they are. And Father, we pray that that means we will live eternal life now, and that that will be to your glory. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.